Memorials are important. A memorial is where we remember a person who has impacted our life. A memorial, you go to a memorial service, right? We call it a memorial service. Perhaps we call it a funeral, but often we have a memorial service for somebody that we love, somebody that we cared about, somebody that was close to us. And at the memorial service, some years ago when I was in Bible college, remember a memorial service that was very unique. And it can be very dangerous when you open up the memorial service to the open mic. And this memorial service had an open mic. And I tell you, some of the stories about the person that was being memorialized were not stories that I would want to hear repeated again in any memorial service. I won't tell you what they were, but obviously some friends outside the church had gathered, and they got a hold of the microphone and said some things that were very off color. But mostly, memorial services are about a person's character or what the person has done, what that person he or she has accomplished in their life. But you know, when a Christian is memorialized or we have a memorial service, obviously the person that has passed away is not the most important person that's usually memorialized or remembered. It's that the Lord Jesus Christ impacted that person's life. And that's really, as a Christian, what a memorial service should be about. It's about the Lord Jesus Christ and how he impacted that lost loved one, or this lost, not lost spiritually, but that one who has passed away, that one who has gone on to be with the Lord Jesus Christ. But oftentimes, memorial services drag to a point where it's just a list of accomplishments of that person. But today I want to look at a memorial of a different sort, the Passover. In fact, John just read in Exodus, it's called a memorial. And we want to talk about it because the Lord Jesus wants to celebrate Passover. And that's what we're going to see here in Matthew chapter 26. A couple of weeks ago, we saw in the first 16 verses of this great chapter, we looked at the preparation for the Lord's crucifixion. It included the religious leaders gathering in an effort to come up with a plan to take Jesus by some mode of deception. They knew they couldn't arrest him during the Feast of the Passover because they would face an uproar from the crowds. We saw the precious ointment that was poured over the Lord the prior week by Mary. We learned this wasn't a waste. Rather, it was a preparation for the burial of the Lord Jesus Christ. We saw that in verse 12 of chapter 26. We have a third part we looked at last time. It was Judas who went to the chief priests, and he was easily bought with 30 pieces of silver, for 30 pieces, in order to take part in delivering our Savior over to these religious people. And he looked for many opportunities, verse 16 tells us, to betray his own master. Now we come to the Passover today. Passover preparations is the title of the message. Passover preparations. And when we look at verse 17, 18, and 19 this morning, we find that the time had come, and we cannot and will not skirt around the reality that Jesus was going to die. He had told his disciples over and over, and now the Lord was saying, it is happening. It is going to happen. We are hours away from it. And for the disciples, that might not have felt very real to them, but for the Lord, no doubt it was very real. The time was here. Let me read these verses just to show you what I'm saying here. It says, now the first day of the Feast of Unleavened Bread, the disciples, verse 17, came to Jesus, saying unto him, where wilt thou that we prepare for thee to eat the Passover? And he said, go into the city to such a man, and say unto him, the master saith, my time is at hand. We don't use that phrase maybe quite as much today. We say it's time, it's now, time to go. I'm a crazy guy when it comes to going away and leaving. And maybe my wife has taught me some bad traits in this regard. Last minute preparations. Now, I'm not a last minute guy, but you know, I remember my grandpa and grandma, they were always early, everything. And you know, on time for them was 15 minutes early. And I've kind of gotten into this bad habit of waiting until the last minute. And so then, you know, I tell my children, okay, it's time to go. We got to go. You know, and it's like, I don't have any time to spare. And I got to get out of this habit because it puts pressure on you. And then I put pressure on my kids and you don't build any time. Well, that's the idea of this phrase. It's time to go. The time's at hand. It's going to happen. I will keep the Passover at thy house with my disciples, Jesus says. And the disciples did as Jesus had appointed them, and they made ready the Passover. Clearly in these verses, we have an idea that the Passover was very important to the Lord Jesus Christ. We know that the Passover is important to the Jewish people. When we open up Luke 22, and I want you to go over to Luke 22 here this morning, the parallel passage, we find a few other things that help us understand Matthew 26. So go over to Luke 22, and in this parallel passage, we find these details that help us unpack the text in Matthew 26, and a truth jumps off the page we find in verse 15. Well, back up to verse 14. When the hour was come, Luke 22, verse 14, when the hour was come, he sat down and the 12 apostles with him, and he said unto them, look at this, with desire, I desire to eat the Passover with you before I suffer. And let me give you the idea of this phrase, with desire, I have desired. Let me just put it in modern plain English. With a great desire, maybe that's what some of your translations have. With a great desire, I have to eat and partake of this Passover with you. This wasn't just, you know, let's just sit down for this and let's just kind of do this. No, Jesus really desired. He really wanted to. It was his plan to do this and partake of this Passover with his disciples. And he wanted to eat this meal one last time. Listen, verse 16, it says, I say unto you, I will not any more eat thereof until it be fulfilled in the kingdom of God. This was the last time he was going to be able to do this. This was it. So all the writing is on the wall, so to speak, where we see everything is unfolding to show us that Lord Jesus Christ is going to be crucified. We had the preparations last time. And now we have this Passover, the Last Supper. We have the institution of the Lord's Supper coming. It's just right here. It's all unfolding right in front of our eyes. This will be the last time until the future kingdom. I have 3 points over the next 2 messages. They all actually have to deal with the Passover. And today we're only going to look at 1 point. So the other two will come in a couple of weeks after our Thanksgiving message. But first of all, this morning, let's just spend the rest of the time discussing the Passover from the perspective of the past. The Passover from the perspective of the past. We'll talk about the present and future next time. But I want to talk about the Passover. So if I were to ask you today, and you don't need to answer this, but if I were to ask you today, do you even know what is the Passover? What was the Passover, or what is the Passover? When Jesus says he wants to sit and eat a meal and he has a great desire to do it, what is that about? Now, I don't have time to go into all the details of the Passover Seder meal. I think the word Seder means order, an orderly meal. I have a sermon, it's on the website from probably about 2013. You can go back and you can listen to all the details of that Seder meal and all the specifics. If you really want to know that, you can either Google it or you can listen to that message. I can find that for you. That was some years ago that I went through all the major Jewish feasts. But let's just in a general way tell us, figure out what the Passover, what are its roots? Hundreds of years the Jews have celebrated this feast. Eventually, the Passover became an 8-day feast, from a 1-day to an 8-day, when it was joined with the seven-day feast of unleavened bread. The feast was a celebration, as we just heard, of the Exodus from Egypt found in chapter 12 of that book. And what the Jews did in what we commonly call the last plague, you remember the plagues, and we won't go through them all. I think I could name most of them. And I believe the last 3 plagues were the worst of all. You know, it's one thing to think about flies and frogs and water turned into blood, but darkness and locusts and the death of the firstborn were really bad. And when we come to this 10th plague, and you know the story, there was a choice that the children of Israel had to make that night.
What were they going to do with the blood of that lamb? You see, the Egyptians didn't have any blood to put over their doorposts. But the children of Israel had to make a choice. Were they going to do what the Lord told them to do? And if they did, they would be spared what would happen by the death angel to the Egyptians. Not only to the Egyptian households, but to all their firstborn beasts and cattle were killed. And of course, we know, and you know, that the Egyptian Pharaoh thought he was a god. He thought he had a lot of power. But not only did he think he had power, he thought his gods had power. And all these plagues are God showing, no, I'm the one that has power. I am the Lord. You heard that this morning, didn't you? And like the last verse that John read, or the second to last verse, says, I am the Lord. That's the name that God gave to Abraham, or to Moses. Remember? You remember in Exodus 3, my favorite chapter? In Exodus 3, one of my favorite stories. What name am I going to bring the people to, as I'm going to lead them out? Are they really going to believe me that God, you're sending me? And God says, I am the I am. And here, when we come to the 10th plague, and they're now about ready to leave, it's going to happen. If they do one last thing, God says, you are going to know, they are going to know, I am the Lord. I am the Lord. I am Jehovah. I'm the one who keeps my covenant. I am the one that will protect you. And so the Egyptian Pharaoh thought he was God, thought he was going to be able to handle all these attacks on him. But you know, there was another person in Pharaoh's household who was considered a deity. Do you know that? It was the son, the next one in line. So you let that sink in, because you remember who died in this time. It was Pharaoh's own firstborn son. You see, God was showing not only to the children of Israel, he's showing to the Egyptians, I am the Lord. I will show my power. I will show my glory. And so as we unpack Exodus 12, we find that if the children of Israel obeyed the word of God given through Moses by spreading the blood and by placing the blood of the lamb on their door frame, over the top and on the sides, their lives would be saved from judgment by the death angel. The death angel would pass over that home. Hence, we get the name Passover. This was their great, listen to me this morning, this was their great redemption and release. In all these hundreds of years in bondage and slavery, and they had worked themselves to death, because, and the Pharaoh kept making it harder, different pharaohs as they came along in those few hundred years that they were in bondage. And finally, it was this event that ultimately motivated Pharaoh to let him go, and God led them out of slavery, as we'll see in just a moment. Now, when you look at Exodus 12, turn there, I want you to note something about the Passover lamb. Exodus chapter 12. You say, Pastor Randy, why is the Passover important? Why bring this up? Why spend a sermon on this? Well, hopefully we'll answer that by the time we're done here today, because it must be important, because the Lord Jesus Christ wants to spend it with his disciples before he dies. But there's even more, because the Passover lamb represents the Lord Jesus Christ himself. Look here at the beginning in chapter 12, the Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron in the land of Egypt. He says, this month will be unto you the beginning of months. So this is the beginning of their year. I think we'd call this the religious year. I was looking up for another sermon. The Jews have multiple beginnings of years. They have a religious year, they have a civil year, and they have some other beginnings of years for other reasons. I didn't know that until I was studying some Jewish writings this week. But this is the most important, and of course there's Rosh Hashanah, or however you say that, I'm not very good with that word, but that beginning of the new year means beginning of the year. Speak unto all the congregation of Israel, saying, in the 10th day of this month, Nisan, they shall take to them every man a lamb according to the house of their fathers, a lamb for each house. If the household is too little for the lamb, he can join up with his neighbor next unto it, and he takes it according to the number of people in it. Every man according to his eating shall make you count for the lamb. Now, I want you to notice something. I've circled this in my Bible. I want you to look at verse 3. There is a word that comes before lamb, at least in my King James.
It says a lamb. You take a lamb. But I want you to notice how verse 5 opens. It becomes very personal. Your lamb. Your lamb. Goes from just... Now, it was a special lamb. But after a few days of that lamb being looked over and made sure it was the correct lamb between the day 10 and day 14 when it was killed, what we have is a time of looking over this lamb, and that lamb comes into your house and it becomes very personal to you. Now, I have a pet dog. I never thought I would have a pet dog. I know I have a little dog, but he's not my pet. She is a pain, not a pet, in my book. But our friends, the Phillips, decided that we needed a bigger dog. And I was the only one that was offering resistance to having a second dog. And so the rest of the family wanted a second dog. And I'm like, if any dog is like that first dog, I don't want a second dog. Because that first dog doesn't do anything to benefit my life other than a tripping hazard. And so they convinced me, and they called me. Danny called me up and he said, you know, Randy, you're the one that's holding up, and we don't want to have the dog come over, and then 2 weeks you send it back. So what do you think? And so we discussed it, and Danny said, yeah, this dog is going to be a great dog for you. He'll sit out in your office and he'll just sit there all day, and he'll be, and I call him my ambassador now, but he's just, and he does. And so I tried it out, and the first week was horrible. The first week of the dog was horrible. I think that's an accurate saying. And he had a hard time acclimating to, I guess, our carpets, because he left us presents on the carpet all over. And so for some reason, he didn't like our carpets, probably because of the other dog. But anyway, long story short, what we had here was this dog is a really nice dog, is a gentle giant. It's a huge English cream retriever, and he just sits at my feet all day when I'm in my office, and he's really like a therapy dog. I mean, I have people coming into my office and they just sit there and they pet him, and then they want to take him home. And I'm like, no, you can't take him home, because he's really still not technically ours. They're kind of giving him to us eventually. But over time, after a little while, that animal became mine. I mean, it became very close to me. And that might seem funny to some of you. And others to you, you understand where an animal could become. Here's a lamb, a choice lamb that was picked out, that came into their house, but then they had to give it up. But it would become very personal. Your lamb, it says, shall be without blemish. I think that this would have been hard for them to give up this lamb, even after a few days. This was a good lamb. It had to be. It had to be a really nice looking lamb. It's easy to give up, frankly, an ugly-looking animal or an animal that doesn't look. But if you have a beautiful animal that you're taking good care of, it'd be hard to give up in some sense. But notice, your lamb will be without blemish, a male the first year, and you shall keep it unto the 14th day. So we find that the Passover lamb was killed on the 14th day of Nisan in the springtime. We know that the Feast of Unleavened Bread begins on the 15th day of Nisan. Leaven was removed from the homes, and it's an intricate process how they remove the leaven. Again, this is all on another sermon that I have on the website about the Feast of the Unleavened Bread. But they go to great lengths to make sure there's no leaven in the house. And they have significant things that they do to make sure that even, I don't want to say spiritually, but even not even just in a physical sense, but they burn things, they clean it out. They sweep out all the corners and nooks and crannies of the kitchen to make sure there's no leaven, because leaven represented sin. Leaven represented impurity. And leaven here represented the old life in Egypt. And God did not want them to take the old life with them. And so that's why he had them have this Feast of Unleavened Bread. God did not want them to take the influence that they had found in Egypt. And he wanted them to remove all of that. And he wanted them to make the trek into the promised land free of all of that. That's why you see in the scriptures, leaven most often, if not all the time, is used of sin and of impurity. Now, if we move along, if you look at verse 14 in Exodus chapter 12, we find next here that the Passover, it says, it will be a memorial. You are to remember it over and over. Every year you're to keep this feast. You're to look back on it. They do to this day. And they, you will keep it as a feast to the Lord throughout your generations. You will keep it as a feast by an ordinance forever. You're to keep doing this over and over. So for generation after generation. And every generation subsequently, they would bring these lambs from day 10 to day 14 into their houses. And they would recognize that that lamb, listen to me, would take the place of their own lives potentially, or at least the firstborn in that house that night. You see, that lamb was a substitute. Those who did not have that blood on their doorposts in Egypt lost their firstborn son. But those who did, the children of Israel, there was a substitute. That blood, the sacrificial lamb whose blood was offered, would save them from judgment. And we find in the New Testament, this is a wonderful picture of a future sacrificial lamb. The Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And he shed his blood for you. He is your substitute. For without his blood and without his sacrifice, you and I would be without hope. What a picture. And so the Jews would continue to celebrate this Passover meal held the night of Nisan the 14 every year. Now that moves around on our calendar. Okay, Christmas is always December 25th, supposedly, but that's what it's been designated. But Hanukkah, for example, is not always the same date on our calendar because it depends on different things, okay? And on our calendar, it moves around. And you know that Easter or Resurrection Sunday moves around. It's not on the same day every year, okay? Because on the Jewish calendar, it moves around depending on when other events are. But this is a celebration and continues to this day. If you've ever been to a Passover Seder meal, it forever commemorates the bondage and persecution from Egypt and the fact that the children of Israel were finally let free. They were released. They were redeemed. I want you to turn back earlier to the book of Exodus. Look at earlier here, chapter 2. Prior, this is as Moses is being prepared to be called, prior God... Moses records something here about the people. And I want you to look at this. And it's verse 23. You probably know these verses, but just let's look at these. It says in chapter 2, verse 23, it says, it came to pass in process of time that the king of Egypt died, and the children of Israel sighed by reason of their bondage. They were tired of it, and they cried, and their cry came up unto God by reason of their bondage and slavery and all that was unfolding there and all the hard work that they were doing and slave labor. And God heard their groaning, and God, it's not that he had forgotten his covenant like we think, but he remembered his covenant with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And God looked upon the children of Israel, and God had respect unto them, and God remembered them. And the plan from the beginning of time was that they would be redeemed out of Egypt. And the plan from the beginning of time was that Jesus Christ would redeem us. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 19 and 20 tells us. Not redeemed with gold and silver, corruptible things, but with the incorruptible blood of the Lamb of God who was slain on that cross. You see, the Passover is a great picture of what is about to unfold. And Jesus wants to celebrate it. He wants to spend it one last time with his disciples. Now, we come to perhaps an interesting part of the message that you say, and my wife came to me when she looks over my sermons. I think you all know that to make sure my grammar's correct. And she crosses out all the repeats that I have in my sermons because, you know, to not be redundant because I'm good at that. But she came to this part in the message the other night when she was going over it, and she came out to my office as she was doing it in the house, and she came out and she said, I don't think this is the message you want to preach. I don't know why you're saying this here at this point. And I explained to her why I was doing this, and I hope it makes sense today. I want to hear you out. I want you to hear me out. I want to talk about the timing of the events of when Jesus died. When did Jesus die? And I hope by the time, we'll just take a few minutes here this morning to just talk about this, and we do it now as opposed to later. We can do it later. It could be appropriate later. But I think it will tie into our Passover discussion. So I want to look at the timing of the events that are about to unfold. This is as good a time as ever as to put it here. That's the way I felt as I was preparing the message. Many commentators believe that the Lord Jesus' Passover meal with his disciples happened toward the end of the week. I'll tell you right now that some I've looked at different people. We find Fridays and we find Thursdays and we find Tuesdays. And so what day was all this unfolding on is the question. First of all, I want you to mention to you that we must remember that the Jewish days cross over our days. I told Judy, I wish the Jewish day would light up to our day, and maybe things would be a little easier. But you know that the Jewish day does not begin when our day begins. The Jewish day begins at sunset in the evening, 6 o'clock. And it goes till the following 6 o'clock, and we struggle with that because that overlaps our day. And so if you look at a Jewish calendar, what you have is the days compared to an English calendar overlap each other. Their calendar, as if you've been in this church for very long, well, you will remember, their calendar is not based like our calendar. Their calendar is not based on the sun. It is based on the moon. It is a lunar calendar, like kind of like our dog Luna. It's a lunar calendar. But ours is a solar calendar. The biggest difference being is their month or moon begins with a new moon. Every new moon is the beginning of a new month. Okay? And they have they don't have leap years like we do. Well, they do have a leap year. But every so often they add actually, they have different months. Some years they have less months, some have more. But it all works out because they only have, I believe, 360 days, where we have 365 and a quarter. And they have to make up those extra days over time and extra months. And every so often, I think every 7 years, they have an extra month in their calendar. And that's a little confusing, but it actually makes a little more sense, I think, than ours. But it's different than our calendar, so that causes some confusion. But additionally, there is a problem with a passage of Scripture that we already looked at, and it is this. Jesus said, just as Jonah went into the belly of the whale 3 days and three nights, so shall the Son of Man be. You know the passage. I think it's Matthew 12. We may step back and look at it. Well, the question remains, how long did this process take? How long is this a literal 3 day, three night, or is it parts of 3 days and three nights? I had somebody in my office a couple of years ago arguing with me about this and was trying to convince me that it was one way. And I told him I hadn't studied it out close enough. I would like to talk to this person now, but now that I've taken more time to study it, but this person was trying to convince me that it's just partial days and partial nights. Let's back up. What do we know? What do we know on the Jewish calendar? Here's what we know. First of all, we know, and this is all up here, what we know is that every Saturday was a Sabbath day, beginning at Friday at sunset on our calendar to Saturday at sunset. I used to have a Seventh-day Adventist that worked with me at Perry Pallet. And he had to go home early on Fridays, especially during the wintertime, because there was no work on the Sabbath. Okay? He could not work overtime on Fridays. Okay? He asked out. And I think Perry's respected that. But I'm not saying Seventh-day Adventism and Jews are the same, but you get the point. Friday at 6, that's the end of the work. That's a Sabbath day. Every end of the week was a Sabbath day. But we find in the Old Testament, and I got the passages up here, that the Passover and other major feasts were also days of holy convocation. They were a Sabbath in which no work could be done. They were called high Sabbaths. They were serious and important days. You see, the Jewish calendar has more than just the Sabbath at the end of the week. In fact, every new moon is a Sabbath day. This is why I do like to ask Seventh-day Adventists, do you really practice all the Sabbaths? Or do you just practice the ones you want to pick and choose? Because there are much more Sabbath days than just the Sabbaths at the end of the week. And what we find are some of these important festivals and feasts and holidays, perhaps we would call them, are Sabbaths. So is it possible? Here's the question. Is it possible to have two Sabbaths in 1 week? And the answer is absolutely yes. In fact, there are multiple weeks during the Jewish calendar that have to have, if it's true that some of these feasts, and if it's true that the new month is a Sabbath, there might be a few other days that are Sabbaths. Is it true If it's true, then that means that every end of the week is a Sabbath, but then whenever that Passover, for instance, it moves around on the calendar, it would also be a Sabbath day. We know that there was Passover this week, don't we? Because Jesus says it. So every Saturday was a Sabbath day. We find that there were other Sabbaths. In Matthew chapter 12, verse 40, there's our passage. Jesus indicated he would spend 3 days and three nights in the tomb. Now, the Jews do have an idiom to refer to parts of time for this phrase, but there's no reason to seem to take this to interpret it anything else other than literal. He actually was in it for that long. See, the problem with a Friday crucifixion is by my calculations, even when you twist the numbers and twist things around, I can't quite figure out how that can be 3 days and three nights. Now, my son's pretty smart, and maybe he has a way of coming up with it. But sometimes I wonder if Friday crucifixion is just tradition. Now, let me go on to say that we know, if you turn to Mark chapter 15, and I want you to do that because I want you to see this, and I know there's dispute about this, and ultimately, I'm going to make a statement at the end of this that will, I'm sure, clear this all up. But in Mark chapter 15, and there's good people, really true Christians that believe that the crucifixion was on Friday, and the crucifixion was on another day, and the crucifixion was on, you know, different things. I understand that. But from my studies, here's what I'm finding. Mark chapter 15, verse 42, I find an interesting verse. It says, "And now when the even was come, because it was the preparation, that is the day before the Sabbath." Now, a lot of commentators will take this to mean the Saturday Sabbath, but I wonder, is it possible this could be a different Sabbath for that week? Just a thought. We know that no body was left on a cross over the Sabbath. We know that because to leave a dead body on the Sabbath was unthinkable. So when was the Passover that year? That's the big question. Well, here's another question. What year was the crucifixion? We can't even necessarily determine that. There seems to be two numbers that I found, 30 and 33. So then we try to think, okay, when is the Passover? But let me show you up here one plausible way that I found to fit all the details. And I do have a little drawing at home, and I thought about printing it up for you, and hopefully it would make some sense. But here's how I'm fitting the details the best I can see. Maybe you disagree with me. That's okay, and that'll go with my last statement here in just a minute. But here's some of the things that I found. Here's a possibility. It's all up here. One plausible way. Tuesday sunset to Wednesday sunset was preparation day, but not for the weekly Sabbath, for Passover. The high Sabbath on the 14th day of Nisan. This means... And again, remember the Jewish days are different than our days. This is the beginning. Tuesday sunset's the beginning of a day, the 14th of Nisan. This means the Last Supper happened on Tuesday evening. After the supper was completed and the new covenant was instituted, Jesus went to Gethsemane before where he was arrested. His trials would go through the night. This was the night before this one. Tuesday at midnight, the sixth hour, Pilate says in John 19, verse 14, "Behold your king." The Lord was then crucified at the third hour or Wednesday morning, Mark chapter 15, verse 25 says. At the sixth hour, noon, darkness came until the ninth hour, 3 p.m., Matthew 27, verse 45. Jesus will then say his final words and give up the ghost, or he dies at the ninth hour. Now, there's an interesting thing that happens at the same time. There was a daily sacrifice that was offered at the temple between the seventh hour every day, and then it was killed at the ninth hour. This sacrifice was offered at the precise time that the Lord hung on the cross as our sin bearer. Jesus was then buried in haste before the Passover, around 6 p.m. Wednesday sunset. That's when the Passover began, from Wednesday to Thursday, which was the Sabbath high day, Luke 23, 54. Then we can fit in three full days and three full nights with this. In addition, to me, it's the only one that's plausible. I'll tell you what, every view has an issue. And the issue with this view is, was there really two Sabbaths this week? Well, there seems to have been. Because there was Passover. So the other thing is, did Jesus celebrate the Passover before the Passover? Did Jesus celebrate the Passover before the Passover? Because remember, he was dead on the actual Passover day. That means he had to celebrate an early Passover. There's a couple of thoughts about that. And this would be the major holdup in this view. But there is a couple thoughts. Number one, it is possible that someone could have do that. It would have been allowed. But number two, the Lord Jesus himself, who we know, the Bible tells us, became our Passover for us, went ahead and did it early because he died for us. And he was dead on the Passover. And he had bore our sins. He had done what he needed to do to appease the wrath of God. So it all fits together. It would make sense that he would take it early for this special occasion because he knew he would not be there on the actual Passover day. So he asked the disciples, and he has this great desire here. He says, let's do this now before I die because I'm about to be your Passover. I'm about to be the one who takes your place. I'm about to be your substitute. I'm about to go to the cross. So what we see the problems with this view is Jesus was on the cross when the Passover lambs were being slain, so he couldn't have partaken of the Passover unless he had done it early. It is possible he celebrated without a slain lamb since he was the lamb to be slain. But here's what I want to say finally about this. You know what the Bible doesn't tell us for some reason? I wish it would. Don't you ever wish the Bible would just tell us some things that we all argue about and just be done with it? It doesn't tell us the exact day. You know, it doesn't, we kind of try to decipher it. And I wonder if the exact day of the week is not as important as the fact that he died. And so the Bible doesn't tell us the exact day, the exact year. I mean, listen. We think Christmas is on December 25th, and most likely, it probably wasn't even near that time. A lot has been gone to tradition, and Good Friday tradition. And that's why I do like to call it Consider the Cross on Friday night when we have that service. We don't know. If we take it literally, it couldn't have been on a Friday night, Matthew 12:40. But listen to me, the exact day, the exact year, because the most important thing is not the days, it's not the year, and I'm not minimizing that as much as I'm saying the most important thing is that he died on the cross for me. Your lamb. My lamb. How personal is the death of Christ to you? How personal is the death of Christ where you sit today? Do you even consider it during the week? Back to our text. The Passover was here. Matthew chapter 26, back to our text. Let's go through these verses. The Passover was here. The great feast was on everyone's mind. It is said that historians like Josephus tell us that several million people were in the city of Jerusalem to celebrate the Passover this year, that year, or it would have in those years. Listen to me. Upwards, get this. This is a stunning fact. Upwards of, historians say, 250,000 lambs were slaughtered in a couple hour window. Again, lambs were selected on the 10th of Nisan, lambs without spot or blemish. The best that a farmer had would be chosen. They then live with the families by whom they would be slaughtered. The families would grow to love those that sheep. And they have clearly realized, they would have realized, they wouldn't last very long though, it would become their substitute. That's how personal this would have been. You know, to imagine that your favorite animal come into your house to live knowing that it was going to fully die for you. Can you imagine that? That's amazing to me to think about. And every year, that's what these people would remember over and over and over. It would remind, this lamb would remind the people, listen, of the price of their sin. And it was a high cost for that death represented and took the place of their personal sin. They were remembering the lamb from the original Passover. They were remembering all that God had done for them and allowing that lamb and its blood to be a substitute for the firstborn's death. And then to see all that blood, if there were even remotely close to 250,000 lambs, to see all that blood would have been painted a vivid picture for all that was going to unfold this Passion Week. So the disciples asked Jesus about the preparation here in verse 17. They said, where are we going to prepare to eat the Passover? The lamb had been found, no doubt, but the meal and all of its parts must be prepared. Remember, this was the day before the Passover. They had to prepare the lamb. They had to prepare the unleavened bread. Now look at verse 18. Jesus says, and I want you to note this, he says, go into the city and find a man. Notice it says, such a man. It's the only time this phrase is mentioned in the scripture in the Greek, such a man. It literally means such and such a man. It does not mean a certain man. It is not a particular man. It is Mr. So-and-so, if we were to put it in modern English. Go find Mr. So-and-so, and an unassuming person. He was unknown. He was a Mr. So-and-so. He was that such a man. And now look what Mark says about this man. This is fascinating to me. Look at Mark chapter 14, and I'll show you why I'm saying this in just a second. But look at Mark chapter 14 in the same time period. We find the first day of unleavened bread, when they killed the Passover, his disciples said unto him, where wilt thou that we go and prepare that thou mayest eat the Passover? And he sends forth two of his disciples, we'll find out who those are in just a minute, and said, go into the city, and there you'll meet a man bearing, get this, a pitcher of water. Wow, we're really narrowing this guy down. Now, if there were 2 million people in the city of Jerusalem at this time, and if somebody said, go to Seattle today, or go to Vancouver, and I want you to find Mr. So-and-so, I don't know his name, but just find Mr. So-and-so, and he's the one that's carrying the iPhone. Find the guy with the iPhone in Seattle or Vancouver. Okay? Just find that guy. Maybe we could say it this way. Find the guy with a Starbucks in his hand. To make it a little bit closer. Find the guy with the water pitcher. Who's that? Mr. So-and-so. Mr. Such-and-such. You're to go find him. And wherever he shall go, verse 14, say to the goodman of the house, the master saith, where is the guest chamber where I shall eat the Passover with my disciples? Not only do you find a water pitcher guy, you know what you do? Did you see what he says in verse 13? You might have passed it over. Find the guy with the pitcher and follow him. Now, wait a second. Go find Mr. Such and Such with a water pitcher and follow that guy. Now, how many people... and all these people that were in Jerusalem at this point may have been a such and such a guy with a water pitcher, and they could pick the right guy. This is amazing. I mean, when you really think about it. And so they said, follow him. You know, in the middle of Jerusalem, all these people, look at Luke 22, verse 7. Look at Luke 22, verse 7. Because, you know, okay, he sends a bunch of his disciples, you know, maybe all of them, and maybe out of all the disciples, they could find this guy. At least they'd have a whole crew looking for him. Well, nope, there's only two that actually did it. Luke 22, verse 7. And came the day of unleavened bread when the Passover must be killed, and he sent Peter and John, go and prepare us the Passover that we may eat. So, in actuality, he only sent two of his disciples, Peter and John, to do the task. To find the Mr. Such and Such with the pitcher of water so that they could follow him. I wonder why so secretive. I have a theory, and that's only a theory. But if you go back to Matthew chapter 26 and verse 16, there was a man that was one of the disciples who was out to get Jesus. It says, from that time, he sought opportunity to betray him. And I am going to guess that Judas was looking for any opportunity and every opportunity. And you see, if Judas knew where the exact location was in Jerusalem, that would be the perfect time to alert the authorities to where Jesus was. They would be able to come to the secret location, the upper room, but there was something yet to happen. There was a few somethings that had to happen yet, and it wasn't quite time. And so Jesus sent Peter he sent these two disciples ahead, Peter and John, to do this task. Somehow, though, they knew exactly where to go. Perhaps this man was a follower of Jesus. Perhaps Jesus quietly just told Peter and John, here's where he's going to be. But the Bible doesn't say exactly. I just find it as amazing that they were able to find a man with a pitcher who had no name, and he knew exactly where to go. But it was kind of really discreet the way Jesus described it. It wasn't quite time, though. He wanted to celebrate the Passover with his disciples in peace. He wanted to set the example for his disciples in the upper room that night. For in John, we find, John chapter 13, he takes out a towel and he begins to wash the disciples' feet. You know, he wanted to set the example for his disciples. Wasn't quite time yet. He still had a few things to do. Did not Jesus leave us with some most wonderful words in the upper room as we read the book of John? Chapters 13, 14, 15, 16, and 17. He had a message to leave, multiple messages. He wanted to teach them that night he was going to be the one to die in their place. He wanted to relay some very important things that night, including the Lord's Supper, including the coming of the Holy Spirit. Verse 18 goes on. So go into the city and find this man. The time has come. This master said, my time is at hand. I will keep the Passover at thy house with my disciples. Let this man know that the time was come. All along Jesus had been saying, and you can read this in John 2 and John 7 and many other passages, my hour's not yet. My hour's not yet. And now the words are different. The time has come. The time was here. The time of the cross was here. The time of his death was here. The time for the lamb to be killed was here. The time to show all the world that he was the Son of God, the Messiah, our Savior, was here. And for verse 19, we close this morning. Note the disciples obeyed him. The disciples did exactly how Jesus, and specifically I think the two disciples had appointed them, and they did and made ready for the Passover. They made the preparations. One last time. All along this year in 2019, and it's hard to believe, but we're over halfway through the month of November. 2019 is coming to a close rapidly. Especially the older you get, the rapid more time or time seems to go. And we are about to embark on a new decade, 2020. But for the theme of 2019, it has been and is in your bulletins on the front. It is trusting in the goodness of God. We started out with Deuteronomy chapter 8 this year. I believe that what is to unfold right here in our text is the crowning act of the goodness of God. As we conclude this morning, as we try to take some application out of this, I want to say, first of all, that what we are seeing unfold in this chapter and in these last couple of chapters of the book of Matthew, we find that God was willing and did this without any hesitation, without any holding back. He gave his one and only unique treasure, his son, to come to this wretched world. I've done a lot of thinking about if I lived in such a wonderful place like heaven, would I want to come to a place like this? In fact, for us as believers, we are in the wretched world, and what do we long for? We don't really long for, man, we really want to stay in this world for, you know. For the true believer, we long to see our Savior. We want to be with him. We want to be with our loved ones that have gone before us because we know they're experiencing the joys of the beauties of the Lord Jesus Christ. For the Lord Jesus to come to this wretched world and this earth tells us and shows us that God not only cares, he not only loves, but he is good. So the crowning act of God's goodness is that he sent his son to die and, of course, to rise again. Number two, we find here that Christ became our Passover lamb sent to the slaughter without cause. There was no, he had not done anything wrong. He was perfect. But there was a cause, of course, and it was us. And it was his father's wrath. So in actuality, it wasn't without cause, but he himself had done nothing wrong. He was wounded for our transgressions. And I close with 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 2. I have it. And actually, that might be verse 7. Now that I realize that, I think that might be verse 7. But anyway, in 1 Corinthians 6, I close with this verse. Number 3, this Passover sacrifice has been made personal for every single human being and for every single person sitting here today. It's personal. Every single, from Simeon and the young people, all the way up to the oldest of the young. For Joe and for whoever, Shirley's not here, that's who we always pick on. But for all of us, it's for us, me, Randy Small. Therefore, purge out the old leaven, that you may be a new lump, since you truly are unleavened. For indeed, Christ, our Passover, was sacrificed for me. For me. For me. For us. Paul writes in 1 Corinthians, Christ, our Passover. Let's close. Heavenly Father, we are coming to the time in this scripture of our Lord's death. It is so close here in this gospel, and we see it right over the horizon. It's coming. I pray today that we would not just sit here and read these verses. We would not just sit here like these are just nice verses on a page. But we would ponder them as to see that the Lord did truly die for each of us. Help us today have a sense of awe and reverence, and also hearts of gratefulness over what is unfolding here in this great gospel. I commit that myself, I would humbly and joyfully remember the Lord's death and his crucifixion, and for all that he has done for me. The Passover, the institution of the Lord's Supper, just ahead in this passage. But before then, we see one of the darkest deeds, before the cross, we see one of the darkest deeds in human history unfold, but it's all part of your providential plan. We see the betrayal of a very close friend. But we leave thankful today. We leave thankful for your goodness. And we leave hopeful today. I pray that everyone leaves a true believer. I pray that everyone knows this one who died on this cross, who died for their sin. We pray that we would leave true believers in the cross of Jesus Christ. And so we close this message, this Passover message, this message about what is unfolding here, with grateful and hopeful hearts, and that we can say at the end of this day, you are a good God. You are a good God. We are grateful. In your Son's name, amen.